Tonight, gang, we are going to talk about what I think is the most important decision that you can ever make. This afternoon, Jack talked to us about the general will of God for every believer, and that's that we make disciples. And tonight, I want to talk about, take that one step farther and talk about being a laborer. And gang, tonight, I'm not going to talk about part-time laborers or about being a professional person overseas or a layman. Tonight, the subject I want to talk about is being a full-time laborer, whether it's pastor, missionary, whatever you call them. You know, gang, now some of you I've talked to this week, you've made that commitment at some time in the past. You said, Lord, here is my career. And you have given it to God. And a number of years have gone by, and God's given it back to you. And God is very clearly leading you to be a teacher or a chemist or whatever. And that's great. But a lot of us probably have never given that career to God so He can give it back to us. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. Being willing to go full-time, be a full-time laborer, no matter what the cost. As I look at the life of Christ, Jesus gave His life to a lot of people. Jack this afternoon said about 300 disciples or so. That's a lot of people. But as I look at the men that Jesus invested His life in and really poured Himself into, Jesus gave His life to raising up men that would leave their job and be full-time laborers. Now, granted, there were others. There were a lot of others that came to Jesus and they volunteered. Hey, I'd like to go with you. And Jesus says, no deal. You got to go back home. But tonight I want to major on the type of man that's like the 12, who Jesus called to leave. See, Matthew. What was Matthew before he became one of the apostles? Okay. Tax collector, accountant. We have more accountants than tax collectors. So I like to call Levi or Matthew an accountant. Well, you know, there's a few of you out there. What was Simon? Fisherman. What was Andrew? What was Peter? How about John? How about James? Not a lot of variety, is there? What was Simon the Zealot? Okay, he's a politician. Not too many of those out here tonight either. Well, Jesus, gang, called men to leave. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show His might in behalf of him whose heart is blameless towards Him. In gang tonight, God is standing on the edge of heaven and His eyes are running to and fro throughout the whole earth, which includes this room right here, and He's going from person to person to person, and He is looking for a man and for a woman that He can use. Somebody whose heart is blameless toward Him. And I think as He's going down aisle by aisle and looking at us one at a time, you know, He's asking a question probably similar to this. Joe, will you labor for me? Helmut, will you labor? Brian, Dave, you know, will you labor? Or maybe, I don't know, maybe the question ought to be, why won't you labor for me? But God tonight, gang, is looking. He is looking for men. And I suspect that tonight as God finishes looking over the whole world, that His heart is going to be broken. And we're going to look at that in a minute. But I suspect it will be broken. Because there aren't very many men and very many women that want to make 2 Corinthians 5:15 a reality in their life. And that says, and He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised, no longer live for themselves, but for Him. And what I'd like to do tonight, gang, to start off here, is just show you what happens when there is not a laborer to be found. The consequences of not finding a laborer. And then, second major part that I'd like to cover tonight, is there a need for laborers today? Who has it yesterday? Marv said we have 37,000 missionaries. If you put those in Memorial Stadium, it would fill up half of it. Maybe that's enough. Maybe we don't need any more laborers. Maybe they can do the job. Or maybe they only half of us need to go. But I'd like to take a look. And then lastly, I'd like to talk about several things that will keep us from being a laborer. Okay? Well, let's look in the book of Jeremiah a little bit. I did a study on this some years ago and did it again last summer. A lot of these thoughts I worked on this past summer at Kansas City, and I like it so well I'm going to share them again. The thing I like about the book of Jeremiah is in the book of Jeremiah, gang, you can see God looking for men. And you can see the consequences of what happens when you can't find one, and you also get to see God's heart. And it's very much similar to today. And let's start in Jeremiah 2. And let's start about verse 13. And this is a description of what happens to a land when there's no one committed to serving God. In verse 13 tells us the state of affairs. The Lord is talking here, and He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That's their problem. They've just deserted God. They've turned to something else to satisfy them. And they have problems. Problems all over the place. And the reason, another reason they have these problems is in verse 20. "For long ago you broke your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not serve." They had just decided that they would not serve each other and they would not serve God. Well, now you get to see the results of that. You go down to verse 26. "As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets." God is going to bring the whole nation to shame, because they decide they wouldn't serve God. We'll flip over to Jeremiah 5. And God is still looking for a man to save the nation. And He says, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her." So if God can find a man, He'll pardon Israel. So Jeremiah goes, looks for a man, and he goes to the poor first. But he can't find anybody. In verse 5, you see Jeremiah talking to himself. And he says, "Then I said, these are only the poor. They've no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the law of their God." And Jeremiah says, "Well, that's kind of dumb to go to the poor. You can't find godly man among the poor. I shouldn't have gotten there in the first place. I'm going to go to the rich." So that's what he says in verse 5. "I'll go to the great and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord and the law of their God." So he went over there. And look what he found. "But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds." No man. Couldn't find one. Well, look what's going to happen in verse 6. "Therefore, a lion from the forest shall slay them, a wolf from the desert shall destroy them, a leopard is watching against their cities, everyone who goes out of them shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, their apostasies are great." And for the lack of a man, a nation is destroyed. Let's go to Jeremiah 8. We're skipping a lot here. There's a lot more. I'd really encourage you to do a Bible study in the book of Jeremiah sometime on this theme. It's really fun. Jeremiah 8. Let's start about verse 9. It says, the wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Lo, they've rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? Therefore I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely. There were prophets and priests in the land, but there were no godly men. Look, verse 13. When I would gather them, says the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed from them. See, God is looking for fruit, and from these prophets and priests and scribes and so forth, I think he should have gotten the fruit of people. And God looks for people, and there aren't any. None. No fruit. You go to verse 18. Now, I think we get a glimpse of how God responded when he looked and he couldn't find a godly man. The prophet wasn't godly. The priest is not godly. Nobody's laboring. And this is Jeremiah's heart, but Jeremiah was a prophet after God's own heart. And I suspect by looking at Jeremiah's heart, we get a little glimpse of what God's heart is like. He says, my grief is beyond healing, and my heart is sick within me. The Lord said something similar to that back in Genesis. I'm sorry that I made man. Well, let's see here. Let's go to Jeremiah 10. Start at verse 19. Oh, let's start at verse 20. My tent is destroyed. All my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are not. There is no one to spread my tent again and set up my curtains. And here's the reason. For the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. You see, gang, there were shepherds in Israel, but they were shepherds in name only. And the result is that the people of God were scattered. And that's the issue we're really dealing with tonight, gang. The issue we're talking about is, will the people of God, will his flock have a shepherd? Or will they be without a shepherd and be scattered? And a lot of that depends upon our decision, whether we will be a shepherd or not. Jeremiah 23, verse 9. We get another glimpse of God's heart. Again, it's Jeremiah. He says, concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me, all my bones shake, broken heart. Why? It's verse 11. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I found their wickedness. And when God's eyes run to and fro and he can't find a man, I believe his heart breaks. In Matthew 9, when Jesus looked out in the harvest, and he couldn't find any laborers, he was moved with compassion. Well, let's go over in Ezekiel 22. Well, that's a good little passage. Ezekiel 22:30. It says, "And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land." Why? Why was God looking for a man? Come on. Why is He looking for a man? Okay. "That I should not destroy it. But I found none." See, if God could have found one man, a nation could have been saved. One man. And I suspect today, for the lack of just one laborer, we lose whole nations to the kingdom of God. You go to Matthew 9. A lot of you have been memorizing that this week. Jesus looks out in the multitude and He's moved with compassion. Well, why is He moved with compassion? Is it because the laborers are few? I don't think so. I don't think that's the reason He's moved with compassion. I think the reason Jesus is moved with compassion there is because He looks out in the harvest on the crop out there and He knows what's going to happen to it without a laborer to bring it in. Is going to rot in the field. And that's why Jesus is moved with compassion. See, and that's what happens in the world today when there aren't laborers. The people rot. Well, that's why I say that the decision to be a laborer is one of the most important decisions you can make. Because it affects a whole lot more than yourself. See, when you make the decision to become a Christian, how many souls does that affect? One, right? I'm going to heaven. But when I'm at the point of making a decision about being a laborer, how many souls does that affect? Multitudes. A nation. And there's nothing Satan would like to do better than to keep you from making that decision. You know, I think somehow to say no to that, I guess, be one of the most selfish decisions a person can make. I just can't understand it. Well, gang, God is looking. At least He was a couple thousand years ago. He needed some. Does He need any today? I'm back. Well, He does. Let me just give you some facts. Some of you have heard these before, but I've got some new ones as of last month. But some time ago, I read a book by Leighton Ford, and he estimated what percentage of the world was Christian. And he says somewhere between 2% and 8% of the world is born-again Christians. And let's just take the high side tonight, 8%. Let's assume 8% of the world is Christian. And he says, just to maintain that, in light of the population growth, we need 57,000 converts a day. Just to maintain that 8%, we need 57,000 converts a day. And that breaks down to 2,400 an hour, or 40 a minute. Now, boy, 40 a minute, you have to share the gospel pretty quick. Do that. So. And then he goes on and he says what percentage of that goal we're making. What percentage of that 57,000 a day we're making. And that's just to keep even. And he says currently Christianity is accomplishing about 3% of that goal of staying even. It's not real encouraging, is it? As of March last year, about 11 months ago, it was reported that the Church of England in the last 20 years has lost 1 million members and it's closed 500 churches. Also, as of last March, it was reported that the Roman Catholic Church in England is losing members at a rate of 250,000 a year. Losing 250,000 a year. Let me show you some other statistics here. In Belgium, there are 9.9 million people. And this is how they've broken it down. 33% of them are Roman Catholics, most of whom do not own a Bible. 33% of them are socialists, freethinkers, and agnostics. 32.5% are indifferent materialists, whatever that is. 0.25%, they say, are nominal Protestants. And 0.25% are evangelical Christians. And that's Belgium. A little room for some of us over there. So, another fact on Belgium. They say that right now there's 250 towns that have a population of more than 5,000 that have no gospel witness of any kind. There's 250 towns like that with a population of more than 5,000 that have no gospel witness. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of a target of 5,000 people, that's quite a task to take on. Big dorm. And there's 250 of those in Belgium, and there's only 80 of us here. This statistic here is from 2 years ago, but these don't change real quick. You know, just think of how many people you lead to the Lord in a year. And so a couple of years doesn't make a whole lot of difference here. Sudan Interior Mission gave us this one. There's a country in Africa called Somalia. It's on the northeast tip there. Has a population of 3 million. And there's only 200 known believers. Now, if you want to figure out the percentage of that, it's 0.00006% are Christian. As of last April, about 11 months ago in Bulgaria, there's 8.5 million people. And it says only 2% are active believers. And there are 40 evangelical pastors. So that's like taking this room in half and assigning you to 8.5 million people. That's a pretty good job. Also, as of last spring, the Southern Presbyterian Church in the U.S. cut its overseas missionary force by almost 100. And they only had 400 to start with. Japan, where Tom and Jan are going. The last I have here is January 76. 110 million people, 450,000 believers, which equals 0.4% of the population in Japan is Christian. Need. I'd say the laborers are still few, gang. Here's one. I wish we had the world map pulled down here. As of 2 years ago, there's these little islands in between. You know where Madagascar is? And then there's Africa. Well, there's some little islands in between. And they're called the Comoro Islands. Missionaries are welcome. The doors are wide open. There's 290,000 people on the island. One believer. One believer. There's, you know where Nepal is? Up there above India? They have 10 million people. It is 10 million people. They have 33 million Hindu gods. That's 3 to 1. Pretty good. And they've got 600 Christians. Greater Europe Mission says that in Europe, there are 250,000 cities, towns, and villages with no gospel preaching church. 250,000 of them in Europe. They have no gospel preaching church. Here's one. In the good old US of A, we have one pastor, one missionary type person for every 500 people. There we go. In Southeast Asia, there's one for every 80,000 people. And in India, gang, there is one for every 100,000 people. And guys, you know 80% of those are women. Turkey. Turkey's another one that we're not doing real well in. It has a population of 30 million with less than 50 known believers. 30 million with less than 50 known believers. Here's one from last month, February 77. This is about 18 days old. It says 95% of the West Germans are unacquainted with the Christian faith. 95% of the West Germans. Well, when God says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, it's probably truer today than it's ever been. And God is still looking. And I suspect, if anything, He's looking harder than He's ever looked before. Because the harvest is greater. Well, God is looking. The need is there. Now I'd like to discuss some things that might keep us from going. What are some things that will keep us from going? From leaving our job, our career, things like that. Well, really, there's only one. That's Satan. But he uses a lot of different ways. In Ephesians 6, verse 12. See, it's in my current review, but I better not trust it. Missed it at dinner table the other night. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And there's a little war going on, a big war going on. And you know where the two front lines meet? Right on top of your head. You are in between. And Satan is waging a little battle for your life. And he, gang, tonight will do anything to keep you from being a laborer, to sidetrack you, to wipe you out, because if he eliminates one laborer, he may have a whole nation. So he will do anything to keep you from making that decision. And once you make it, he even goes to work harder at you to get you to change your mind. And you can see this by some statistics that InterVarsity's put out. InterVarsity says for every 100 people that commit themselves to become a full-time laborer, 55 never do a thing about it. 45 of them begin to head in that direction, but they don't get there. And of those original 100, only 3 of them do it. And of those 3 that do it, only half do it for more than 4 years. So out of the original 100 people that commit themselves to be a laborer, only 1.5 will stick to it. Yeah, I think it's living proof that Ephesians 6:12 is a reality. Satan is out to get you. He's out to get me. Well, he has a lot of tactics, and I'd like to talk about some of these tactics that he uses in his warfare to wipe us out. And one is this: he gets you to think strange ways. And one of the ways is Jack talked about this afternoon. It's I don't have anything to offer. I don't have anything to offer. Jack took my whole point this afternoon. But that was Moses, remember? He says, I'm not eloquent. I can't speak either heretofore or since. Well, I wish I couldn't speak that well. And gang, when we start to major on I can't do it in the can'ts, that stuff is straight from the pit. Boy, it really is. Don't think that way at all. Now, Paul said, I'm the least of all apostles. I'm the greatest of all sinners. But he went on. He said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's right. And a lot of times when we think, well, I don't have anything to offer, I can't do anything. You're right. You can't. But Jesus inside of us, we can do everything. And that's what Russ was talking about. He says, you know, we've got all those resources. Exodus 3:11. This is where Moses says, hey, who am I that I should go and deliver my people? And God never answered Moses. It's a good thing. I don't think Moses would want to hear the answer. And all God says is, I'll go with you. You know, if we said, God, now God, who am I that I should go serve you? And he answered us truthfully. And we'd be discouraged for the rest of our life. 1 Corinthians 1. See the kind of man God chooses. Starting in verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Does it sound like they have a lot to offer? The weak? The foolish? Well, in case you don't make it on any of those, in case you don't make it on weak or low and despised, he adds one for you. Even things that are not. To bring to nothing things that are. And you know why God uses people who don't have anything to offer? It's in verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Remember 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs not to us, but to God. And we're just a vessel. Earthen vessel, cracks all over it. In Matthew 13, Jesus gives a whole bunch of parables about how the kingdom of God grows, and one of them is the mustard seed. The little mustard seed grows in the big bush. And Jesus uses that to explain how the kingdom of God grows. And it's something very small becomes something very big. And if I'm very small, don't have much to offer, that I meet all the requirements to be used by God. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. Well, I don't have anything to offer. It'll keep you from going. Here's another one that'll keep you from going, gang. My circumstances are wrong. My circumstances are wrong. Now, Moses used, I don't have anything to offer. Who used, my circumstances are wrong? Who might have used that? Any ideas? There may be more than one. I'm thinking of one here. It's right about there in the Bible. Jeremiah. All right, the Lord wanted him to go, and he says, can't go. Ah, Lord, behold, I'm only a youth. I'm only a youth. And what's God say? Don't say you're only a youth. And how we can translate that in general principle, I think, is don't tell me your circumstances are wrong. I'm not married yet. I can't go. Bad circumstances. As soon as you get married, it turns into, I just got married. I need a year to get adjusted. I can't do it. And after a year, it's, we're settled in too long. Can't change. Circumstances are wrong. Can't read my own writing. There it is. I don't have a trade. I don't have a trade or a skill. Can't go. I haven't had enough training. Lord, can't go. Circumstances wrong. Need to stay in Urbana 20 more years. Or I just got here. I can't move again. I just got this job. I can't quit. I may not get another one in the fall. It's the best one I've had all year. Only one I've had all year. My family wouldn't understand. Can't go. Got to wait till Mom and Dad will understand. I just finished moving. Just bought new furniture. Just got a new car. All sorts of circumstances. Don't have money. Well, I'll keep you from going. Another way of thinking that will keep you from going. Another attitude. Too much sin in my life. There's too much sin in my life. Who used this one?
Isaiah
used it. Isn't it encouraging these guys tried to get out of it? But God got them. What was Isaiah's problem, man? His mouth. Well, what enabled Isaiah to go? Was it a clean mouth? That's right. God says, your guilt is taken away and your sin is forgiven. And I suspect, and a lot of you can probably relate to this, you know, sometimes it happens overnight, but other times, you know, we struggle and we struggle and we struggle to break those habits we spent years developing, and our mouth just doesn't clean up overnight. And I guess I kind of wonder if Isaiah's mouth cleaned up overnight. But see, that wasn't the issue that freed Isaiah to go and serve God. It was, my guilt is taken care of. I'm forgiven. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And the blood of Jesus cleanses me. And tonight, as God looks at me, I'm pure, I'm clean, I'm holy. Hey, I can go. Hey, no, yeah, I don't stay, wait, my sin cleaned up. I'll never go. I will never go. Jesus didn't come to keep us from sinning. Do you know that? He didn't come to keep us from sinning. Now, that's, you know, we do sin less, but as long as I'm in this body, I am going to sin. But Jesus, that wasn't the reason He came. Paul over in Romans 7, what's he say? He says, who will free me from this body of what? Death. He doesn't say, who will free me from this body of sin? He's worried about the consequences of sin, which is death. And that's what he needs to be freed from. Who will save me from the consequences of my sin? You see, that's why Romans 8 starts out, there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But you know, gang, for a lot of us, to have our guilt taken away and our sin forgiven is not enough. We have to wait till we're perfect before we're going to go. And you will never go. Another thing that will keep you from going, being a laborer, is this. I need to have a trade. I need to have a profession. I need to have a skill. And gang, that one will wipe you out. Now, I'm not against these things. And how we arrive at this conclusion is I need to have a skill. We look at Peter and he was a fisherman. We look at Levi and he was an accountant. And Paul was a tent maker. And all they all had trades, skills. But when did they have those things? They had them before. And Jesus called them out of those things. See, and a lot of us have plans and careers planned. And Jesus finds us in the middle of those things, just like Jesus found Matthew in the middle of his accounting career. And Jesus calls him to leave. And when Jesus finds us in the middle of something, calls us to leave.
So he didn't train up his 12. And there in Matthew 28, he says, well, guys, I'm leaving. But there's one more thing you need to have built into your life before you can really be disciple makers and you can really be a laborer and do the Great Commission. I want you to go down to Jerusalem and work for 3 years and get yourself a trade. Didn't say that, did he? He never let them go back to that. But you know, we reverse that thing. So I got to have trade. Got to have it. And what it sounds like to me is Luke 9. Flip over to Luke 9. Verse 59, I'm sorry. Oh, yeah, let's start at verse 59. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But he said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. To another he says, I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And what he's saying is, men with that kind of attitude, let me first go do this. Men with that kind of attitude are unfit for the kingdom of God. Hard words, aren't they? Well, let's see here. Why don't we make being a skilled master builder our trade? Being a skilled master builder of the body of Christ, of the church. And let that be our trade. Let that be our profession. We're never going to run out of work. We looked at that. God is the employment boss. And He has enough work to keep all of us busy till the day we die. And we never have to worry about being out of a job. Never. Never. How many of you have read May Inspire for You Attain? Oh, good. Remember that little story in there about Cortez? When he went to conquer Mexico and he landed all his troops on the shore and then he went out and burned the boats just so they couldn't go back. Well, I wonder, gang, I really wonder how many times our little careers and trades and professions aren't just one boat snuck in the harbor in case God doesn't come through for us. And someday we find ourselves out of a job in terms of being a laborer. We're not going to get out of a job. Just in case God doesn't come through. I teach. Or something like that. You know, Christians are the only people in the world that need two professions. A chemist is a chemist. He's not also a gym teacher just in case his chemistry career doesn't come through. And a mason is usually just a mason. He's not also a politician in case, you know, the building trade goes down. And why do we think we need, as Christians, we need two jobs just in case God's doesn't come through? Even the world doesn't think that way. Well, here's another one. Last one is I need to have a trade and profession and a skill. This one is oh so subtle. Don't get all excited. It'll give me time to explain myself, okay? It's I'll be a self-supporting missionary. That's what we've been talking about the last couple days. I will be a self-supporting missionary. And gang, for some of you, that will keep you from going. Now, I'm not against the concept at all. I'm very excited by what we heard yesterday, what we heard Bill share with us about professionals overseas. But you know what's happening? More and more and more I hear us talking about the professional missionary and less and less and less about the type of man that Jesus gave his life to raising up. who will leave everything. And I just wonder down in my heart if a lot of times it isn't compromise. That I can be a missionary and have my career too. The concept isn't new. We used to call them laymen. I think we've just come up with a glorified term so that I can be a missionary. Well, examine your heart. I think you'll know what your motive is on it. Yeah, I know some of you, God is very legitimately calling into that type of position. But I wouldn't be surprised if for some of us here tonight, that's a compromise. Well, here's another thing that will keep you from going. And that is a temporal value system. A temporal or worldly value system. And you know what happens when we get on a worldly value system or a temporal value system? When we think about being a laborer, the cost becomes too great. It's too costly. And every time we think that being a laborer is too costly, we are on a worldly temporal value system that Satan has put into our minds. Because I don't think there's a cost. Not if your value system is right. For example, let's look over in Luke 14. Verse 26 is a good one. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife, and children, and brothers, and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 33. So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Ooh, costly. Sounds like cost, doesn't it? But you know what happens when you switch from a worldly value system to an eternal value system? You read over in Luke 18, verse 29. You just have to keep reading. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no man who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive manifold more in this time. And in the age to come, eternal life. Is there a cost? I don't think so. Not if you have an eternal perspective. But Satan would just like us to think about our 40, 60 years we've got left. And then it becomes very costly. Well, 2 Timothy, look over there. We'll do a little thumbing around here. 2 Timothy 1:12. Another little cost. It says, for this gospel I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, and therefore I suffer as I do. I don't want to suffer. Costly. Very, very costly. I suffer. Well, if we think it's costly, gang, Satan has influenced our thinking again, because all you have to do is read over in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Let me just read it to you here. It says, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And if we think it's costly, I suspect it's because we're looking at the things that are transient. But when we look at the things that are unseen, that are eternal, cost disappears. There is an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Another cost. It's over in Matthew 8, 19 and 20. Matthew 8, 19 and 20. It says, and the scribe came up to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, I don't know how you all interpret that or what it means to you, but what it means to Sue and I is, well, it speaks to us in the area of our home. Transient on earth. Just move. Every time you stick those joking tables in the U-Haul truck, they get dented and scratched. You never have time to put down roots in some place 5-6 years maybe and move. No home. Well, that's costly. Kids from one school system to another to the next, that's costly. Give up your home. Wrong value system. Dudes, read over in Hebrews 11. I believe Jan shared some of this morning. I think I heard it today. Verse 13 to 15, these all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. See, this earth is not our home. We are just aliens and exiles here. And when we start to think that it's costly to be a laborer because we have to sacrifice our home, I think Satan just has our mind all screwed up. We don't have a home here. Our home's in heaven. There's no cost. No cost at all. If this isn't home, gang, don't try to make it home. We don't, just wait, man. You can lay in your hammock and drink lemonade and oatmeal cookies all the time up there. Or whatever you want to do. I've just picked up something new I'm going to do in heaven. I'm going to go camping in the Rockies. I'm not sure that's my picture of heaven. Skiing. Remember last spring when we were at Lake of the Woods Park and I shared a few thoughts on 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, Paul's last words of his life? I better look at him. He says, For I'm already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure had come. And I shared a few thoughts about that little word, departure, and what it means in the Greek. It means the beginning of a long journey. It's a nautical term, to undo the ropes and throw them on the boat and cast off for a long trip. And Paul is ready to die, and he says, the time of my departure has come. But what he's saying is, I'm ready to die, but I'm just getting started. Because Paul had an eternal perspective. Boy, he saw a lot past his 70 years. And Satan, gang, will try to give us a temporal, worldly value system that makes us just think about my time here on earth. And if we do that, we won't go. Well, let's review a minute. God is looking for laborers tonight, right here. And he says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro. And tonight he looks at our heart. He looks at your heart. He's looking at my heart.
The need is there. It really is. And the consequences of our decision are eternal for multitudes of people. And whether the people of God will have a shepherd or not, in a large part, is dependent on some of our decisions tonight. And gang, Satan will do anything to keep you from making that decision. And once you make it, he will do anything to keep you from carrying it out. I don't have anything to offer. My circumstances are wrong. There's too much sin in my life. I need to have a trade. I want to keep my career and be a missionary too. It costs too much. Can't do it. Well, how about you, gang, tonight, while we're here, right here at Glen Eyrie? Are you willing to pay the price and volunteer? You know, there's one way to find out if God wants you to labor full time. That's volunteer. Let him say no. That's what some of the men did in the New Testament. They said, Lord, let me go with you. No. Go home. But we never know until we volunteer. You know, guys, are you willing to give up the career? Well, let's see. Maybe we shouldn't say, now, are you willing? Will you? Gals, how about the husband? Men, that's not a bad question for yourself. Are you willing to give up the wife, future wife? You know, gang, and we've looked at the harvest tonight. It says, lift up your eyes and look and see how the fields are already white for harvest. And we looked when we went through those statistics. And now, how do you respond? How do you respond? What are you going to do about it? What are your reasons for saying no? Or excuses for saying no? Gang, and I would challenge you tonight. We're going to quit here in just a minute. We'll sing and then I'll pray. And I would challenge you tonight after it's over just to get alone with God. If you've never made a commitment to commit your life to Christ and to labor, maybe there's other commitments you need to make from this week. To get time alone with God, go to the book, find the passage that's spoken to you. If it's a commitment to labor or whatever, just write your name next to that passage. Bill Till, March 18, 1977, Glen Eyrie. You know, there's one thing I used to do, was challenged to do, when I made a significant commitment, and that was do something physical so I would remember it. Hey, he used to tell the Lord, go take a stake and drive it under a tree someplace so you can come back and find it. Remember the people of Israel used to stack up these rocks? They used to call them Ebenezer so they'd remember. One time, I went out and I found this big rock and I just heaved it as far as I could. Now, there's nothing spiritual about that, but you know what it does? It helps you remember that commitment. Just don't throw a rock and hit somebody in the head. Maybe you want to write a letter to God. Then just stick it in the back of your Bible. Something like that. Here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. Volunteer. See what God does. Whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. I've seen some of you reading this week The Shadow of the Almighty by Elizabeth Elliot about her husband Jim. And in there, there's a quote from his diary. It says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And gang, tonight, if you give your life, you are no fool. John Mott was a great missionary statesman. He was offered by the President of the United States the ambassadorship at Japan, and he turned it down. And he said, "Mr. President, since God has called me to be an ambassador for him, my ears are deaf to all other calls." Standard Oil was looking for a man in the Mideast to represent them. And that's a rather significant little oil field over there. Big job to represent Standard Oil over there. And they decide on a missionary. And they offered him $10,000. I wouldn't take it either for $10,000. And he didn't. So then they offered him $25,000. And he didn't take it. So they offered him $50,000. Beginning to sound better, isn't it? And he didn't take it. So they called him in. And he says, "Hey, what's the matter? Is it not enough money?" And he says, "Oh, the money's okay." He says, "Your job is too small. God's called me to be a missionary." See, gang, and the commitment to be a laborer is the highest calling you can give yourself to. There is no higher. Well, we're going to sing a song, and then I'll pray, and then what I'd like you to do is we'll just be dismissed, and let's take 20 minutes alone with the Lord. Take longer if you want. But let's take 20 minutes alone with the Lord, review your message notes from the last couple of days, pray, and make any commitments you need to make. And let me encourage you to, you know, if you commit your life to be a laborer or to be a disciple maker involved in the Great Commission tonight, share it with somebody. Share it with the guys in your room tonight or the gals. And just pray and rejoice together. Share it with your team leader. Share it with me. I'd love to know. I really would. But gang, there's no more significant decision than that. Well, let's see. Tom, why don't you come up and lead us in the song, and then I'll come up and pray. We'll be dismissed.